Good to see you, everybody. Thank y'all for being here. Just a couple of things. We kind of keep track of all of these things. So I think you saw where our forces took out Zawahiri, the head of Al-Qaeda, and that's a good thing. He was a Muslim Brotherhood participant for many years and then went into the Al-Qaeda force with bin Laden, so that's a good thing to have him rid of. Then also, this week, Tuesday, Israel arrested an Islamic Jihad leader in the West Bank. Now then, Islamic Jihad is sort of a quiet, very violent arm of Hamas, which is funded by the Iranians mainly. And so the Islamic Jihad leader that was killed in the West Bank was really important, so that was a good thing. Well, since then, and I just checked it again this morning, since they arrested him, there's been 600 rockets fired out of the Gaza Strip into Israel. Of those 600, 120 of them fell back into Gaza. Good shots. Good shots. So the Israeli Air Force hit targets and took out more Islamic Jihad leaders. They had warning sirens as far as Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. Their Iron Dome system has taken out a lot of the rockets, which is great, too. So there haven't been any Israeli deaths yet. Hamas and Islamic Jihad also, and the Israelis have pictures of this, footage of this. They locate their missile launchers at schools, mosques, and hospitals. Whenever Israel tries to take that out, they do have some collateral damage sometime, but they're very accurate with their pinpoint accuracy with their retaliation. So anyway, that is going on this week. Well, that leads into today is what is known to the Jews as Tish B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Av. This day marks the destruction of both of their temples the same day. In 586 BC, the first temple, Solomon's temple, and then 70 AD, the one that was being remodeled in Jesus' time, the second temple. Both happened on the ninth of Av. So part of what we're seeing this week is, I'm afraid, leading up to today, because on this day, Israel doesn't allow any Muslims to go up on Temple Mount. They only allow Jews to go up on Temple Mount. But when the Jews do go up there, then the Muslims accuse them of trying to take over Temple Mount, and usually there's riots and violence to try to stop them, because one of the things that the Israeli police try to keep in check is that the Muslims demand that even if the Israelis are on Temple Mount, they cannot take the Bibles, they cannot pray, they cannot do anything on Temple Mount except walk around the perimeter. Very strict, very unnecessarily strict. But I'm really anxious to see how this day plays out in Jerusalem on Temple Mount, because with all this leading up to this, this may have been their reason for doing all of this anyway. I found this quote that I thought was interesting, that going along with our lesson. In about 1800, Napoleon said, "A nation that cries and fasts for over 2,000 years for their land and temple will surely be rewarded with both." And here again, we've talked about this in our lesson, is who could have imagined after 2,000 years, you read Scripture, everybody was reading Scripture and seeing that somehow Israel was going to exist again. It was just so hard to imagine how it was going to happen. And even Napoleon said something about that. So it's interesting to see all of these historical references to Israel being reborn. And so that's what our lesson has been about. We've looked at the scattering out and the gathering in. We're going to wind up today with the last part of this. All the way through Scripture, especially the Old Testament, dozens of times God promises that as he brings Israel into the promised land, there will be times where you rebel against me, you disobey, and I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to scatter you to other nations. But I will always bring you back. While you're gone, the land is going to lay waste. It's going to enjoy its rest. But when you come back, it's going to bloom. It's going to be fruitful. It's going to be productive again. So that was the promise. And we saw that there were two times that this was going to happen. The first time was Babylon, when they were captive in Babylon. But that was for a period of 70 years. And sure enough, when they came back, the land had enjoyed its rest, and it bloomed again. They flourished again. And then in 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed, and Hadrian in 125 A.D. proclaimed that no Jews could come into Jerusalem, the Jews began to scatter again. And God had promised, I'm going to scatter you to the four corners of the earth. And so the Jews were scattered. This land has never been devoid of Jewish presence since 1440 B.C. Never. So as the Jews were scattered, what happened to the land? Well, we saw last week that it laid waste for those 2,000 years. We had evidence, and Mark Twain wrote in the 1860s, this is just a barren wasteland in the Holy Land that he was visiting. It was just wasteful, and there was nothing there. And so all the way through the 1800s, 1900s, still people were saying, but Israel is going to be reborn, but we don't know how it's going to happen. We don't understand how it's going to work. And so as the Jews began returning, guess what? The land has started to bloom again. So we looked at last week the changes between just looking at 1948 when Israel became a nation and today, the amount of land production, agricultural, vegetable, all of these things that produce has just exploded. So the Jews were gone for 2,000 years and there was basically nothing there. And all of a sudden in 1948 when they start returning, oh, it's just like God said, the land will start to bloom again. So we wound up with last week looking at this petition that was written by a Christian pastor in America, W. Blackstone, in the 1890s, and he took this petition and he gave it to the president at that time and to every president after him until Blackstone died during Franklin Delano Roosevelt presidency. And the big question he was asking was, shouldn't the Jews who have been out of their land for so long, shouldn't they have their own land back? After all that they've been through, after all their persecutions, shouldn't they have their land back? And so he was giving this document to all of the presidents starting in the 1800s. Again, you think, these people reading Scripture and knowing that Israel has to exist again. I don't know how, but Israel has to exist again. So this was one of the earliest people that were pushing for a new nation of Israel to help the Jews come out of their persecution. Now, what was happening in the Soviet Union at this time were the pogroms, the persecutions of the Jews. And so that's what he was looking at, was how horribly the Jews were treated in the Soviet Union. And so he was saying, well, doesn't it make sense to consider that they have a claim in that territory called Palestine, and shouldn't that be where they are relocated? Now then, one of the people that he shared this with was a Hungarian Jew in the 1890s named Theodor Herzl. He became who was known as the father of Zionism, the Zionist movement. Even today, there's a big argument. And, you know, we can compare it to exactly what we're saying in the news today, too. How many of you are Christian nationalists? That's a bad word right now. Boy, you're scared to say anything. And I heard one politician say, you know what? I am a nationalist because I'm proud of our nation, and I happen to be Christian. But it's a dirty word to say a Christian nationalist. Well, even today, the Zionists, it's a bad word to be a Zionist because what they're alluding to is a form of fascism. That all you're interested in is the territory and Israel, and you're just a Zionist. But if you put that with what's in Scripture, if you happen to be someone who believes in Scripture, then, you know, I see things going on with the Jews that God has worked with for ages and still continues to work with. And it happens to be Zionist approach because of their land and state. So it happens to be that way. But it's a bad word. So Theodor Herzl is the one who kind of started that. He approached, at that time, the Ottoman Empire was in effect, and so he went to the Sultan of Turkey and asked if the Jews could have some homeland in the territory named Palestine. The Sultan refused that, but he was attempting to get that started again, even the 1890s. So even during these times, something was happening. The Jews were still trickling into this territory. They were leaving Russia, other places, and they were coming to this land. Now then, what I show here from 1882 to 1903 is about 30,000. And then 1903 to the beginning of World War I was about 40,000. The term that's still used today is Aliyah. Aliyah. That means going up. So all through Scripture, you see, let us go up to Jerusalem. Let's go up to the temple. The Hebrew word is Aliyah. So any time a Jew returns to Israel to live, they are making Aliyah. They are going up. Okay? So even today, that's exactly how they term it. If you're reading articles about, you know, Jewish immigration into Israel, they're talking about these people making Aliyah. They are going up. So it's not just an elevation deal. Because it started as going up to the temple. So the temple was the highest spiritual place in the land. And so no matter where you are in Israel, you're going to go up to the temple. That's what the Song of Ascents, the 12 or 15 songs of ascent in the Psalms are about. It's going up to the temple and praising God and our trip up, because we're always going up. So they make Aliyah. So even during these years, these people were trickling in from all these different places. Another man that had a big effect was Chaim Weizmann. He was a Jew that he immigrated to Britain. He was Russian. He immigrated to Britain, and he helped Britain win World War I because he was a scientist, a chemist, and he found a good way to make acetone, which went into explosives, and so it helped Britain win World War I. So out of that, he asked the British for a Jewish homeland in Palestine. He said, shouldn't we have that land there? Shouldn't Jews have that? In the meantime, Herzl had even spoken to the British about the possibility of a Jewish state. And he said, if you can't do it in Palestine, how about Uganda? You're going, what? But everybody knew, even the British knew Scripture at that time. They knew what Scripture said. And so even then they were thinking, well, Uganda's not where you belong. The Bible says that you belong in this land. So that's exactly what happened whenever the Balfour Declaration was put out. So at the end of World War I, people were still seeing the persecution of the Jewish people. Lord Arthur James Balfour made this very short little letter to Lord Rothschild, and in that letter he said, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood, now then, read this part very close, because from the very start, there was a perception and a desire to make this work for both the Jews and the Arabs. Okay? So it says, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. So even in 1917, as the British were looking at the Bible and saying, you know what, the Jews belong in this country we call Palestine, because the Bible says Israel's going to exist again. But they said, but if we provide this home for them, we got to understand there's other people there that need some consideration also. So from the very start, even the British, who had the control over this territory after World War I, it was the British mandate, they knew that, hey, there's something about these two people side by side. We need to provide for that. So this was early on with this, but still, all these years, 30 years before Israel became a nation. So there was all of this intent thought about what is this territory and who does it belong to? And the people who read the Bible said, well, it sounds like the Jews belong here. Sounds like the Jews need to be here. So in 1917, the fall of the Ottoman Empire and the British mandate of Palestine began. And Jewish immigration started well enough because the British were allowing it. But what happened was that it doubled. As you can see, from 1919 to 23, 35,000 came in. But 24 to 31, it over doubled. Well, all of a sudden the British are going, whoa, we weren't expecting all this. And so they started putting quotas on immigration. Well, all the other countries, even the United States, as open as we were to allow the Jews in, weren't letting them all in because our administrations thought, well, we can't handle the influx. And all the other nations were thinking the same thing. Some nations wouldn't take them because they were Jews. We don't want them here. But at least the United States was trying to let as many in as we could, but we couldn't let them all in. So this was the beginning of sending them back to their countries they came from. They were trapped in internment camps, things like this. This was after the First World War, and it got worse as the time went on. So the fall of the Ottoman Empire started this process. Then the rise of Nazi Germany. So as I said before, as Hitler took power, came into power, he was actually wanting to get rid of the Jews, get out of the country. And so he was trying to get as many Jews out as he could. But then at a certain point in like 38, he locked everything down and said, no more Jews can leave. In fact, you're going to stay here and we're going to exterminate you. So that began the process of 6 million Jews being murdered under the Nazi regime. So during this time, during that time that he was allowing Jews out, there was 197,000 immigrants into Israel. And then during World War II, all of those years, it dwindled down quite a bit. So you can see the ebb and the flow of the Jews coming in here. So now then, during the 30s, this is when the Arabs in Palestine started saying, there's too many Jews coming in here. So there's a lot of big riots, there was a lot of battles between the Jews. The Jews had kind of underground militant forces, the Irgun and the Palmach, that were fighting these battles. The Arabs were killing Jews. They were raiding the towns and all of, there's a lot of violence going on, and the British were stuck right in the middle. they tended to side more with the Arabs because as World War II went on, they were trying to get Arabs to support the British, and so they were trying to favor them. But as World War II went on, the Arabs actually started following Hitler. And so they even, at one point, the Muslim authority of the Temple Mount, Haj Amin Husseini, went and visited with Hitler and said, you're doing so good exterminating the Jews. Is there a way we can do that in the Palestine? So he was wanting to get the final solution moved over into Palestine and get rid of those Jews too. So it was very much a match made between the Arabs and the Nazi Germany later in the war. So quite a nasty time for the Jews as they were battling all of this. So that was during Germany. These huge Arab revolts during the late 30s that went on. So most of those immigrants during the war years were actually some Jews that were escaping Arab countries. There's a lot written about, and I'll tell you a little bit more about this as 1948 rolled around. There were a lot of Jews scattered in the Arab countries of North Africa and all the Arab countries to the east. And when Israel became a nation, a lot of the Arab countries said, Jews, get out. They didn't want them there. So there were Jews, about 750,000 Jews were immediate refugees out of Arab countries during this time. And they left behind their businesses and homes and wealth, everything. And so, you know, you're looking at, well, the Arab countries caused Jewish refugees too. But people really don't hear about that. So what happened was, during this time, from that period, from the late 1800s to 1948, there's about 500,000 Jews that came into this land. All right. So now then, after May 1948, when Israel became a nation, declared independence, of course, immigration opened. Now, when the United Nations set this up, they were looking at the British, like the Balfour Declaration, saying, hey, there's people here that we need to take care of that have been here a long time, so can we do this side by side? The United Nations partitioned this territory and said, here's for the Jews and here's for the Arabs. The Israelis, the Jews said, we'll take it. The Arabs said, no way. So right from the start, the Arabs said, we're not willing to live side by side with these people. Okay? So that was when a lot of the Arab countries kicked the Jews out, started kicking the Jews out. Well, if you've got your own country, then you just leave and go home. So during the War of Independence, right, leading up to it, a lot of the Arab surrounding nations, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, all of these people told a lot of the inhabitants, the Arab inhabitants of Palestine, if you'll get out of the way, we're going to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, and then you can come back and reap the spoils. So that was leading up 1947 into 48.
Who said that? Who told them that?
The Arab countries, the Arab invaders. So they told their own people to get out. Now some of them left because they were afraid of the war that was coming. After the war started, they got out to get out of the way of the war. But there's evidence that showed that a lot of the surrounding Arab countries told them, if you'll leave, we're going to send the Jews, drive the Jews into the sea, and then you can come back and take whatever you want. So they left. Well, guess what? The Israelis won the war. Nobody expected it. I mean, it was totally, they were totally outnumbered, outmanned, outgunned, everything, and yet the Jews won. Well, so all of a sudden you have Arab refugees that are locked out in other parts of the countries surrounding them, and they can't get back in. So today, those 600,000 Arab refugees, Palestinian refugees, now number 5.5 million or something like that. And so all of the discussions about peace and dividing the land for the Arabs and the Jews today, they always pinpoint, but what about the right of return for all of the Palestinian refugees? Sorry. I mean, most of it is your fault. Why do you expect to return and have what you had before? But it's still very much alive. All right, so, and again, it doesn't seem, nobody seems to remember the 750,000 Jews that were made refugees out of the Arab countries. You see the numbers here from 48 to 51, 688,000 came in. Then in 1952, it declined to 1986 to a low of 9,500 immigrants during that time. So if you chart this, it was, like I say, kind of an ebb and flow of immigration, depending on pretty much what was happening in the whole rest of the world. So then we got to see, after May 1948, we got to see the fall of the Soviet Union. And as I said before, so we got to see the fall of the Soviet Union. What stood for 60-something years or whatever came apart in two. And up until that point, the Jews could not travel. It was illegal for Jews to travel outside the Soviet Union. And so all of a sudden, the Soviet Union has fallen, and what happens? Well, there's an enormous influx of Jews during the 1990s. About 1 million Jews came out of Russia in the locked-up territories into Israel just during the 1990s. So to me, I just look at this and say, what all has to happen for the Jews to return to Israel? And it's almost like God is saying, I know where they're locked up. And he says in Scripture, he says, no matter where you've been scattered to the four quarters of the earth, I know where you are and I'll bring you back. And so I look at the fall of the Soviet Union as God going, okay, here's the last batch that has been locked up. Let's get them out. Let's get them to return. It's been fluctuating ever since. 2009, 14,500, 1998, 19,000. Then all of a sudden, 2021, all of a sudden we're getting this big boost again. And you still think, well, why are the people still going back? Especially the people who are in countries like the United States. The Jews who are here, some of the wealthiest, safest, most secure, their lifestyles, everything is just so wonderful. Why would they want to go back? But yet, there's more and more from America who are returning to Israel. And my only explanation is it's built in. God built that into them because that's their land. It's almost like they know they got to go back. I'm not sure why, but I know I got to go back. Yes?
What percent of the general current Jewish population on the planet would you say is now back in Israel?
I've got that slide coming up. Yeah, I mean, it is. It's wonderful to see those things. All right. So, you remember we talked about the lost tribes. The 10 northern tribes that had been located in the northern part of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians in 725 B.C. And they've always been referred to as the lost tribes of Israel because nobody knows where they went. Now that was a dispersion, but there's never been a return in all this time that people could point to and say, yeah, here's these tribes coming back. There's never been a point in time to do that until the 1990s. Something happened. All of a sudden, you start seeing people calling the rabbis in Israel saying, you know, we're doing stuff that looks a whole lot like what y'all do in Israel, the Jews. And the rabbis send rabbis to these countries, Ethiopia, India, and discuss what they're doing, and they realize this is very Jewish that they're doing. They're doing things that the Jews do. Well, it just so happens that the late 1990s is when the Human Genome Project was done. And all of a sudden, now they have the ability to go, we know what tribe this person is from. And so they go to India and talk to these people, and then they do the gene analysis, and all of a sudden they realize, oh, they're from the tribe of Manasseh. And so the B'nai Menash begin to immigrate back into Israel. Then Ethiopia, they go down there and say, oh my goodness, these people are from the tribe of Dan. And they begin to, once again, they were never lost. God knew where these people were. He's known all the time. He knows where they still are and how they'll come back. And again, you think, how in the world could that have been orchestrated otherwise? It just doesn't make sense. It has to be the hand of God that is doing this. So the lost tribes, they're not lost. God knows where they were, where they are and how many will return. So from 48... Jewish population in Israel, 806,000 to today, over 7 million. So over 3.3 million Jewish immigrants since 1948. A lot of birth rate, so the Jews have grown in numbers in Israel over the years. Then in May of 2006, this little turning point, and I'll show you another turning point that's getting ready to happen too. There were more Jews in Israel than any other single location in the world. So all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, there's a concentration of Jews that's going on. And now the two countries with the most Jews is Israel and the United States. In 2006, Israel took over that number just barely. and it still continues today. So you stop and think about the possibilities of, so how many Jews are returning to Israel and how many are going to be there? And you and I are looking at all of this at the end times, the coming of Jesus, and seeing all these things play out. And the big question is, how many Jews have to be back in Israel before Jesus comes? Come on. Don't know the answer to that. Does this mean that all the Jews of the world have to return to Israel before Jesus comes? No. Does the majority of the Jews have to return to Israel? We don't know. You know there's Jews that will never go back. For whatever reason. So then you start and think, you know, all of those verses about God working with the remnant. God knows how many he's working with. Do all of those have to be back in the nation of Israel before Jesus comes? Don't know. Are there members of the remnant, the faithful Jews, that will be in the rest of the world and not in Israel? Don't know that either. God knows. God knows who he's working with. So all these questions that come up, we don't have the answer for, but it's interesting to look at Scripture and then weigh that and think about the possibilities. It's really fun to think about those things. So that tipping point. All right, so this is a slide that I showed a couple months ago or so. Israel became 74 years old in May of 22. At that, the last world Jewish population from September 2021 is 15,200,000, which is still Jewish population before World War II was about 16,600,000. So even after all these years, they have not recovered those 6 million Jews that were killed by Hitler. Pretty amazing. But they're getting awfully close. Oh yeah, I've got the pre-Holocaust population right there. I'm glad I got that number right. And I just put this in because somebody had talked about it. The Jews make up 0.2% of all the world population. Yet they have received over 20% of the Nobel Prizes. Why? All I can do is look at Scripture and go, because God chose them. They are special to God and he continues to work with them. So really interesting statistic. In May of 22, Israel contained 47% of the world Jewish population. According to current growth rates, they think by 2025 they'll break the 50% mark. There again, you think, well, is that the tipping point? You know, that over half of the Jews of the world are in Israel. Don't know, but it's getting awfully close to that point. So now you can see, whenever you look down the list of the population of Jews in the rest of the world, you can see Israel and the United States by far have the most Jews, and then it's very big drop to the next one, France, at 446,000. So, I mean, it's an enormous picture to say Israel and the United States contain that many of the Jewish population of the world. And then it drops off quite a bit from there, but there's some other countries in their estimated Jewish population. So, again, you say the top nine countries with over 100,000, that's 96% of the Jews right there. Then 14 countries with 40,000 or more, that's 98%. So the rest of them are scattered in very small numbers across many different countries, and God knows where every single one of them is. Okay? Any other questions about? Yes?
Isn't
that something? So one of the possibilities, what he's saying is, So if the Jews stay scattered, you know, that not all of them will go back to Israel. I don't think that that's the intent anyway. But he's talking about the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel that's mentioned in Revelation. So does that mean that there are going to be 144,000 preaching in the land of Israel? Well, maybe not. God knows where all those 144,000 are and which tribe they're in. Could it be that they're going to preach to Jews in the United States and all these other countries? Possibility. We don't know those specifics. We don't know. But I know it's going to happen. I don't know exactly how, but yes.
Look how many left Ukraine and Poland now.
Yeah, I have that number here, as a matter of fact. About 16,000 Jews have migrated to Israel from Russia just since the start of the invasion of Ukraine. So out of Russia, 16,000 more. Because what they're afraid of is that the Iron Curtain is going to fall again. They're going to get locked up again. So, yeah. So you see all of these flashpoints of wars and everything that causes Jews to immigrate. Well, is that part of God's plan? Must be. Yep.
You know, quite honestly, it makes sense that these other tribes that have migrated to other in other countries, that the Lord's going to use what they've got. They've got their culture, they've got their language, they've got everything they need.
Makes sense. Like he says, it makes sense for God to use those as all these different locations, all these different tribes, because they're in that culture, they're in the language, they're in that place, but they happen to be Jewish. So, yeah, you stop and think about all this. It's just so fascinating to see how it plays out and see how all these pieces fit together. It's just wonderful. So, the last thing I want to leave with and stop to think about that, this is, nowhere in history has a nation been so utterly destroyed only to rise again. Nowhere in history has a culture been so scattered across the globe yet retained their language, their faith, and to be reunited in a reborn nation in its original location. And so, as we saw in Scripture, all this is to show God's covenant with the Jewish people in the land of Israel so that the nations will know that He is the Lord God. That's what it says in Scripture. I do all these things just so the nations will know I am the Lord God. And as you add all of this up, you think, well, how in the world does that happen apart from an omnipotent God? Just hard to imagine. So God tells us dozens of times of the scattering and the regathering of the Jews to the land that He gave them. I believe that we're seeing what Isaiah and Amos prophesy as the second and final ingathering. Israel has been reborn. We've gotten to see a lot of this go on just during our lifetimes. Isaiah and Ezekiel everywhere, the desert is blooming. The ancient cities are being rebuilt just as God prophesied. Don't know for how long. Overall, immigration may be on the decline. Maybe there's not many more that are going to return. There's nowhere they're still locked up, according to the governments. So I can't say what this means for the timing of the return of Jesus. We don't know that. But I know that none of this has happened for 2,000 years. And you see the statistics and you think, that's got to be part of it. That's got to be part of it. So it is fulfillment of some of the end-time prophecies, but for how long, I don't have a clue. The important thing out of all of this is God keeps His promise. God keeps His promise all the time. He cannot lie. He never gives up His covenant. It's His covenant promises. And so what you and I look at is, if He keeps His promises to the Jewish people in the land of Israel for 3,500 years, then how much more, as it says in Hebrews 9:11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. How much more through the blood of his own son is he going to keep his covenant with you and I? And it's all based on what he's done in the past with the nation of Israel. You can say, then how much more perfect is the sacrifice of his son that gives us eternal life? What assurance that is. What assurance that is. Any other questions? Anything else? Yes, sir.
In the concept of the lost tribes,
Yeah. Okay,
I've been reading some material that says that when Sennacherib came through Syria,
right,
down through Palestine, not Palestine, through Israel,
Yeah. Through
this, you know, he destroyed each of the cities as he went.
Right.
Okay. There is some evidence now that a second wall was built around Jerusalem that held all this influx of refugees coming out of the cities in the north.
Okay. Yeah.
Now, when you talked about the genome, I'm really curious where they find who's out of Manasseh, who's out of Benjamin, who's out of Judah.
Exactly.
And, you know, if you look at the time and time again where the Jews were dispersed in after 70 AD when Hadrian, and then into Hadrian, everybody had to leave.
Yeah.
Most of them. Surely there's been so much mixing.
Right.
How can you say, I'm Benjamin, I'm Judea, I'm...
And that's what is amazing to me, too. He's saying, how can you tell after all this time of intermixing in between the tribes, whose tribe, you know, what? But one of the very first things they found out in the Human Genome Project was that all of the priestly line had a genetic marker that was different than all the rest of them. And so now then, that brings this whole other level, you know, because the Jews believe, they know... right now, who is qualified to be a high priest. And it has to be Levitical line, out of the line of Aaron and the Levites. Well, how do they know that? Well, the human, and they have traditionally kind of kept track of their generations. But then the Genome Project actually found a genetic marker that only they had. And so,
huh? Only, yeah.
So the priestly line, it's like God was marking them, getting ready for whatever point in time that they were going to be necessary, because nobody else can go in the temple except those people. And so then it's not surprising to say, oh, well, that one's different because they must be Dan, they must be Manasseh. So I don't know. I'm not smart enough to see all that.
The contention is there's truly no lost tribes. There are just scattered Jews.
That's right. We may not know where they are, but God does. So that's all that's important.
Just a little bit different, but the first time the Lord sent me to Africa was to the Jews that were living in Ethiopia.
Oh, man.
And out of all the missions I've done, I've never seen the miracle physical events that happened to the Jews that were living in Ethiopia.
Man.
From the hand of God.
Wow. And so, do you remember, because this Phallus Mira, did they use that term? Because I've read a couple of places that's sort of a derogatory term. But
I wish I knew, but I know that we went to one of their little makeshift temples.
Yeah.
And I mean, it was just like you were inside a true
synagogue.
Worship.
So she came in contact with some of the Jewish people in Ethiopia. One of your first trips?
First trip.
What about the churches that were literally carved into the ground? There are 12 churches there. Are they related to the Jewish tribe?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, they're just amazing.
Yeah, and the amount of archaeological discoveries just here in the last decade or two has just skyrocketed. It's almost like God's going, what else do you want? What more proof? Okay, so I want you to be looking forward to starting next week. Hardly a day goes by in some of my reading where something isn't popping up about critical race theory. I mean, it's just all over the place, whether it's top-level government or local school boards. Looking at all, it's just maddening the amount of information that's out there and people arguing about it. So I asked Mary Dodson if she would teach through her book. And so for the rest of August, that's what she's going to start next week. So, yeah, that'll be fun, wonderful to see. Because if you haven't read her book, it is so important. She details what critical race theory means. Because you read these articles, and it's obvious that not everybody's talking from the same viewpoint, okay? And whether they, you know, some school boards say, oh, we don't teach critical race theory. Okay, so it's not an item on your curriculum, but the thoughts and ideas behind it, yeah, you are teaching it. And so it's even to that phase. So understanding what it is, but then the wonderful thing is, how does it measure with God's Word? That's what you and I see is so important, is how do we stand for God's Word in the midst of all this? How do we talk to our grandchildren and children who are seeing this face-to-face in schools? How do we answer that? So Mary's going to, I think you said you've got a few extra books if people want them. She's not in it for the cash. But it's $13 a book. If you want another book, she'll bring some more. But that's what we're going to do for the rest of August, is to go through that. So that'll be great stuff. Anything else? I really appreciate you being here. This has always been fun to go through things like this, to see all of this, and think that we're seeing this happen right in front of our eyes. Let's have a prayer. Our most wonderful Lord, we thank you so much because you are a God of promise. You are a God of covenant. You are a God who does not lie. You are a God who never goes back on his word. And we get to depend on that. We rest on that. We take our strength in that because that's the only thing that endures in this world today. So we know that we can lean on you. We know that we can lean on your written word to bring us through these times, to stand firm in the truth. We're looking for your truth, God, not our own. Our own truth gets messed up and aberrant and just all washed up every time that we talk about our own truth. So we look for your truth, God, your truth alone. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who makes it possible for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to live in us. We lean on him. We depend on him to guide us through your word, to guide us and weigh everything that we see and hear against your word. God, I thank you for these wonderful people in this class, their prayers, their support, their generosity. Everything that goes on in this class is truly an outpouring of your spirit through them, and we thank you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you so much for being here.